Today, my name is Ryan James, one of the elders here, and we're continuing our series in the book of Exodus. And as we get started, I wanted to ask you a question about inspirational speeches. They can be impactful in people's lives. And so I'm curious if there's anyone that has some favorite inspirational speeches, either one that you've been a part of in real life or seen given, or maybe out of a movie that, or some other setting that has been particularly impactful as part of a speech. Go ahead and throw some examples out. Back there, who? Independence Day. Okay. I've been to the mountaintop, Martin Luther King Jr. Okay. Any others? Gettysburg Address, Miracle. We actually used this question as a launch question into our discussion at Life Group a few weeks ago and had some ideas then that came up. One of those was Mighty Ducks 2. Anybody remember that one? Ducks fly together, and you've got the kids standing up saying where they're from, and is there a part of this junior hockey team? It's outstanding. Miracle was mentioned up here, and you've got the pregame speech where you've got Kirk Russell playing Herb Brooks when he says he is sick of people saying that the Soviets have the best hockey team. He says that you boys were born to be hockey players, every single one of you. If we play then 10 times, we might lose 9, but not tonight. Tonight, you are the greatest hockey team in the world. I was ready to go play hockey, and I don't know how to skate. And my personal favorite is George W. Bush at Ground Zero in the days after 9/11 in 2001, when he stood and held a megaphone and was speaking to the workers there, and somebody couldn't hear him from the distance, so yelled out, "I can't hear you," and he points in the direction of the megaphone and says, "I can hear you, we can hear you, and the people who knock these buildings down will hear from all of us soon." Just an impromptu moment of leadership that goes down in history as inspirational. So what do all these speeches have in common? They paint a picture of something that gives assurance of an outcome before it takes place. They paint a picture of victory before it takes place. And they have a way of infusing confidence that the people that are hearing it didn't even know they had. And especially when it's in the setting of a team, it just tends to increase the calm and the focus and the team unity that brings the team to a place that they can have peak performance. So today we pick up the story of Exodus when we have a couple of inspirational moments that are happening here. And we're picking up in chapter 12. So turn with me there in verse 14 is where we're going to start. But here we've got 9 plagues that Yahweh, and I'm going to continue referring to God as Yahweh just because of the distinctness that it provides in our culture during this sermon series. I've appreciated recognizing God as Yahweh just because it adds a degree of specificity to who it is we're talking about. So 9 plagues have been brought about against Pharaoh, and they built an intensity up to this point, right? We had the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies. The flies in particular had been brought forth from the dust, so taking a non-living thing to a living thing. The next thing was the taking of the lives of animals. So that was taking of a life. That was a ramping up. And then the boils came on the people. That was another level of intensity where it was actually impacting the human body. And then, of course, the last 3 were the hail, which was devastating, the locust, which took whatever the hail left, and then the ominous, oppressive darkness for 3 days, which is something I'm still wrapping my arms around of what it would be like to be in the complete dark for 3 whole days. And then in chapter 11, we are told, and Yahweh told Moses that there was to be one last plague. And it was described in detail there where Yahweh would take the life of every firstborn person and creature. And that's not just babies. It's not just kids. Every firstborn. And so clearly that would cause just a massive devastation in families and the nation. If you could just for a minute think about your own family unit and how many people that would remove in a moment. You know, it would be incredible. It would be remarkable. It would be devastating. So last week we talked in depth about Yahweh's protection of the faithful Hebrews during this last plague. So this was going to be different than the previous plagues. Remember, there were at least five of the plagues that the Hebrews were protected up till this point. But last week we were told exactly how the protection was to take place for this last plague. So how is it going to be different? What was different? Not in the actual action, but what was different about the protection of Yahweh of the Hebrew people for this last plague in the Passover? Any ideas? It's okay to be wrong, because you can guess. I think there's one in particular, but you guys might think there are others. Any differences?
They had to take an act of faith.
They had to do something. One out of one. Way to go, Gary. They had to do something. The rest of the protections, which was the flies, the hail, the livestock, the boils, and the darkness, those people were protected out of God's grace during those plagues. And of course, it was an additional demonstration of power that God put the plague on the Egyptians and not the Israelites, even though they were really, really close by. But yes, they had to do something. In this case, there was a sacrifice to be made. There was a meal to be prepared appropriately and had. And there was the application of the blood to the doorposts and lintels that had to take place in this situation. So, where it is we left off, it seemed like the stage was set for the consummation of this final plague. And that's when Yahweh takes a little bit of a left-hand turn, and he then provides Moses and Aaron direction on how the people of Israel should commemorate what was about to happen. You know, this feels a little bit like a head coach game planning with the assistant coaches for a big game, and you know, they're, you know, long days, they're covering everything, and then they take a timeout and all of a sudden starts planning the victory parade. And the assistant coaches are like, what's going on here? Or maybe a team leader at work who's spending a week with their team to prep for a senior management meeting, and you know, you never know how those people are going to ask questions and what on earth you're going to come away from. And usually it's a weekend of work. And instead he takes a time out and he says, oh, we got to plan this dinner tonight. We're going to have after this goes wonderfully. And the team would be like, wait a second. It never goes wonderfully. Why would we plan that? And then also from Moses and Aaron's standpoint, you know, they'd been through this 9 times at this point. And so, even though Yahweh had said so, it may have seemed to them like shifting towards commemoration and memorialization. That may have been a little bit premature. But you know, fast forward 1,500 years or so, and doesn't Jesus do the exact same thing? And not coincidentally, it was during the Passover meal, he pauses and teaches the disciples and teaches us how to commemorate his death on the cross through his shedding of the blood, and teaches us how to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. So with all that setting the stage, the big idea for today is based on the reality that Yahweh knows that the Hebrew people will be forgetful. They will forget, and that the direction on the Passover, and in particular the Feast of Unleavened Bread, taught them a few different things. That Yahweh had already won. Okay? Get these down so you can kind of track with me here today. Number two is that we are to memorialize as he instructs. Three, faith must spur action. And lastly, the next generation is to hear truth from us. That's right. Pick up with me in verse 14. It's right after the description of the actual moment of Passover as Yahweh has described it. It hasn't happened yet. That's still to come in the coming chapters. Verse 14 of chapter 12 of Exodus. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. This is Yahweh bringing the perspective that he had already won. As Paul said a number of times last week, Yahweh writes the story from the end to the beginning to make his mission known and complete. In this moment, Yahweh definitively states that this day, which is Passover, shall be celebrated as a feast for generations permanently. The point here is that nothing had happened yet. He was instructing with a posture that this devastating but miraculous event was assured, and that Israel would be delivered from Egypt. There was no hint of questioning in his mind about what Pharaoh would do or how he would respond in this case. It was a done deal in his mind. So the question that we ask ourselves today is, do we live our lives functionally with the confidence and the assurance that Yahweh has already won and that Jesus is our only rescue from the slavery of sin? We prayed earlier about worry and anxiety, asking ourselves, are we a slave to worry? If Yahweh has already won, if Jesus is our provider and our protector, are we a slave to worry? Are we a slave to what others think? Are we a slave to our job, our career, the money that we view as our own, but God has graced us with, our health, our relationships? We need to recognize that Jesus is our victor. He is our creator. He is our provider, and our hope is in him and him alone. He has already won. Yahweh in this moment was calling Israel to remember his faithful promises, right? All that he had said with, remember Israel being in slavery, and then Moses growing up in Pharaoh's household, and then leaving in exile, and then being called back by Yahweh to serve this incredible role. He was calling them to remember his power to deliver, the power having been demonstrated now through 9 different plagues of just miraculous proportions and devastating effects. He was calling them to remember his mercy, those at least 5 instances where the Hebrew people had not been impacted by the plagues as they're watching their Egyptian counterparts suffer and really struggle through them. And then lastly, to remember, which hadn't happened yet, his victory over Pharaoh, but that's what they would do in the future. We have the benefit of the cross as we look back and remember what Jesus had done for us and his victory. And so the question is, again, how would we live differently if we fully bought into the reality that he has already won? And even right now, what is the Holy Spirit prompting in your mind that you could and should release to his faithful rest and his faithful power to provide and resolve? So as we're going to move on to verse 15 and 16, it says this, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. We are to memorialize the Passover as he instructs. And in general, we're to memorialize things that Yahweh and Jesus tell us to as they instruct, not as we feel like. So as in verse 14 says, the Passover is commemorated on one day with one meal. Here, Yahweh adds to the Passover commemoration a seven-day feast. So I don't know about you, but I kind of hear either the Jewish people celebrating Passover, or when you say Passover starts, Passover is actually celebrated on one day. A term you don't hear as often is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two go hand in hand, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as instructed right here, and that's the whole emphasis of today, is that Yahweh teaches that they go hand in hand. It is a tool for remembrance. Now, there's some nuance, but generally speaking, unleavened bread is bread that hasn't been raised. Usually it's with a fermenting agent like yeast. But there's some other options you can do it as well. But usually it has to do with the raising of bread with yeast. So in this case, he implemented this because of the haste with which the Hebrews would leave Egypt. Again, hasn't happened yet, but that's why this was the direction. There was no time to raise and bake unleavened bread. Some also think that the Egyptians actually brought leavened bread to the Hebrew culture. And so there's also the possibility that's a symbolism of the Hebrews being released, being released from captivity, and then also just turning their backs away from the influence of the Egyptian culture in their lives, just a sort of metaphoric divide as they are taken out of Egypt or released from Egypt. The bottom line is that Yahweh dictated that no leavened bread could be eaten during this week. He could have implemented any commemorative action, but he didn't. That was the one. No unleavened bread. We are to memorialize as he instructs, not as we'd like to. So the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the instruction was to rid your homes of any unleavened bread or dough that had been previously risen. This was critically important because if you ate it, you would be cut off from Israel. So you didn't want to have any accidental use of it. And also, there's just the symbolic nature of it took a lot of work to actually make sure there wasn't any leaven in your household at that time, and maybe even more so today. I don't know. I've read accounts and heard of both Jews and Christians who celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in doing that, they work to rid their homes, just like Scripture says. And so, obviously you've got regular bread, you know, loaves of bread and rolls and, you know, that type of bread that would clearly be leavened. But even most types of crackers and cereal, like breakfast cereal, most of that is leavened in nature. And so you can imagine if you were about to do that today in your houses, what impact it might be in your family to find every... Might be easy to find loaves of bread. Like, oh, they're up here, and we can chuck those right easy. But it may get a little harder when you've got maybe crumbs around the house. Checking your couch cushions, in the car, behind in the back seat where the back meets the front, or maybe even car seats underneath that. At least way back in the day, you had a car seat cover, and you kind of pulled up the car seat cover with the whole plastic underneath. Wow, you know. It might be rough, might be kind of gross, and it takes some time. And really, the point here is that the time it would take, the investment it would take to actually go and make sure your leaven is out of the house. Maybe some of us have needed to go gluten-free or sugar-free. I think some of the same concepts apply. If you start looking at labels about some of those items, and you're going to be difficult to get them out of your house. In many ways, the Festival of Unleavened Bread was like an ordinance somewhat similar to communion. You know, there's the parallels are not perfect, but they are similar in that the ridding of the house of leaven, it's limiting the possibility of disobedience in some way. And it's kind of aligns up with during the Lord's Supper, we have take time to examine ourselves. We're seeking our hearts for unrepentant sin, for unresolved relationships. And it's taking us effort to think about that so we can confess that in front of the Lord before we go to the table of communion. It is performed regularly. We just heard about that there was a holy assembly on day one and a holy assembly on day seven. And so those public assemblies were very important in completing so that, a couple of extra days of Sabbath, which would be impactful and be memorable and allow people to focus on that. And same way with celebrating the Lord's Supper, we do it regularly and we do it as a body, as an assembly. And then also, it commemorates a miraculous moment that changed the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it, as instructed by Yahweh, is that generations should remember the power of God in passing over the Hebrew people and the impact of taking the lives of the firstborn. Like during communion, we have the remembrance of Christ's work on the cross as the Lamb of God, reflecting back to the Passover where the blood of the Lamb allowed for Yahweh to pass over those homes. Moving on to verse 17 through 20. It says this, "And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." 6 times the emphasis of unleavened bread here. Yahweh wanted unleavened bread to be the point of commemoration. He didn't give us that choice. And then he basically just repeats everything again to Moses. He says the same thing. If you read back the first few verses there, it's the same thing. He tells Moses and Aaron when, how, and what to do for those 7 days. And again, it's all because Yahweh wanted the people to remember his faithful promises, his power through the plagues, the mercy he had for his people, and his victory over Pharaoh, and by extension, the sin that Pharaoh represented. He, Yahweh, had already won, but nothing had happened yet. So again, we come back to this question and start to look at ourselves. Are we commemorating Christ's work as he instructs? Are we consistent in celebrating the Lord's table? We try to be as a church. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but we celebrate the Lord's Supper every fourth Sunday of the month. And so it's something that you can put on your calendars like the church has on its calendar that it's celebrated on that schedule. If you want to make sure that you're here for that, that is a way you can do that. Be here. And we do it on the same day that the kids are with us here in service. It's not an accident. We want the kids, the next generation, to see that. And when they have received Christ as their Savior, they can then participate in a convenient way, not as a second-tier believer down in the kids' room, but as a part of the body of Christ. So that's one way. And then the other way is asking ourselves, are we sharing Christ and encouraged that the saved are baptized, symbolically, outwardly, showing that an inward change of heart has been made? We try to do that regularly as well. Not as regularly, but at least once a year, we have a baptism service so that we can encourage the obedience to another ordinance that God has implemented in Scripture for us to commemorate. There aren't that many, actually. And then as we serve, we have to ask ourselves, are we thinking about Christ? Are we worshiping him in our service? Because he calls us to worship in that. Are we lifting up marriage, recognizing that God implemented marriage of one man and one woman for one lifetime as a symbol of his sacrificial love to the church? These are representations that remind us when we see it of Christ and his work for us. In addition to serving, we ask ourselves as we give, are we giving sacrificially of our time and our service, our talents, and then our treasures? When we sing, are we thinking about God or Jesus, praising him? I hope we are. We should be thinking about it, though, not just running through the motions. When we give and give money, and we're making an offering, what we ought to be doing is making an offering of our increase, of our first fruits. We ought to be giving to the work of the church from our first fruits, and we should be worshiping in that. Now, to be honest with you, that's an area that since we've gone to online giving, I wrestle with that a little bit, because at least in our family, we make a decision of what God's leading us to give. Usually, probably early in the year, it goes in as a budget line item, and then it finds its way magically to an auto bill pay at our bank, and then each month, somehow it finds its way to New Life. And I'm asking myself, did I worship in that? And so it's something that I need to, and we need to ask ourselves, is how is it that we as a family, how is it that we as leaders of the church, even though we don't, maybe don't, aren't necessarily going to go back to passing a plate, because you can put a piece of paper in a plate without worshiping as easily as you can set up a bill pay. So the question is, you know, why is it that I give? Yahweh wants me to be a giver, but not because the rent needs paid and the pastors need pay. He wants my heart as a worshiper. And that's what I've got to evaluate. And each of us need to evaluate as we think about giving in particular, and giving of money in particular, because it's this weird thing that gets a hold of our heart sometimes, because we work hard to get what we have. We're going to move on to verse 21, 22. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning." It's time. Moses and Aaron have received the direction from Yahweh, and they have now assembled the elders with them. And Moses is about to provide the elders' direction. The elders would then, in turn, take the message to the people who are underneath their oversight out in the land, in the country, wherever it is that they live and oversee. So for the elders, this is going to be probably relative new information for them. And Moses said to the elders that it's time for your people to go and select the animal for them to slaughter, to go and slaughter the Passover lamb. Moses and Aaron relay every single step. The 10th day, they get the lamb. The 4th day, they slaughter the lamb. They need all the instructions that we've already heard now, you know, pretty much twice already. Moses and Aaron repeat this to the elders. They've got to do all of it. Prepare the meal properly. Collect the blood in the basin. Dip the hyssop in the blood. Paint the top and sides of the doorpost. And don't go out until morning. They needed to obey. They needed to act. It was not enough to make the sacrifice. The blood needed to be applied. Faith needed to be demonstrated in public. Yahweh would see the faith of his people, and his response to that he would not strike down the firstborn of that house. Yahweh would save them from death if they surrendered their will and obeyed and did it. Verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." The blood of the lamb would save the Hebrews from the loss of the firstborn, from the dads, from the uncles, from the little babies that were firstborn, if they trusted in Yahweh and did what he said. Their faith was demonstrated in their action. So this is a clear foreshadowing as Jesus as Passover lamb for us. His blood covering our sins so that the destroyer does not take our lives. So who exactly is this destroyer? Exodus chapter 12, earlier in the chapter, in verse 12, actually, describes the situation that would happen the night of the Passover. And this is Yahweh speaking. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Chapter 11, verse 4 says, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt.'" Are you getting a theme here? Who was the destroyer? It is an angel of the Lord, one who serves at the pleasure of Yahweh. I'm going to take a slight deviation to 2 Samuel chapter 24, where we find an account of a situation where King David had got himself into a situation where he had taken a census of the fighting military that he had. And different story on a different day for why that maybe happened, but the point is God was not pleased by it. And ultimately, David was convicted by that and confessed it, and Yahweh says to David, "Well, I got three options for you to take as punishment." And one of those that David actually chose was a pestilence or a plague. And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15, we pick up there to hear what happened. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.'" Presumably the same destroyer that God had complete sovereignty over. The same one we see in Exodus 12:23, where Yahweh passes through and sees the blood on the doorpost, or he doesn't see the blood on the doorpost and makes a decision at that point of who receives mercy. And those that would receive were those who have believed and those who have acted. Has your faith spurred you into action? Do you actively believe? Do you actively worship? Chapter 12, 23, believers couldn't just nod and move on with life. They had to do something. They had to go find that lamb. They had to go sacrifice that lamb, and they had to get that blood up on their doorpost. They had to do something. Keep moving into verse 24 of back in Exodus 12 right now. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." So remember, this is Moses, again, giving direction to the elders so they could, in turn, pass it along to the people. And they are passing along Yahweh's emphasis on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, it was the highest priority. And there's really no additional emphasis that you can make in terms of how important it was that this be celebrated by the next generation, as shown in verses 25 through 27, which is what Moses' direction included, to emphasize that the next generation is to hear the truth, is to commemorate the Passover and commemorate the Feast of Unleavened Bread from us. Join me in reading that. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Could there have been a more powerful, inspirational speech when their kids come up to them and said, Mom and Dad, why are we doing this? They said, Yahweh spared your daddy. Yahweh spared your big brother. And we worship him in light of that, and we find the unleavened bread, we find the leaven, we get rid of it, we eat as he instructed, and this is all happening in the future, right? Because this is an instruction on remembrance. This is why we remember it. And in that moment, the people, even though it hadn't happened yet, they could envision the future. He put a picture in their mind of what it would have been like had they taken the lives of the firstborn, and their only response was worship, bowing low in worship. Question is, does this level of teaching still happen today? Do we impact our next generation like this? I asked a few of the young adults from our New Life family this week, ones in particular that had grown up in a Christian family and had remained faithful, or at least returned to faithfulness in young adulthood. And I asked them, what was it that the generation above you did to impact this? And here's a couple of their responses. First one was, my parents were real and honest about the impact of them staying true to their faith in God had on their lives. They were real and honest. They shared real life with them, what their life maybe was when they were walking a different path and what it was when they were walking with the Lord. Another one said, my parents emphasized the importance of being in community with other believers and me watching them live out their faith in the church gave me the desire to do the same. She watched her mom and dad serve faithfully, worship regularly, and have a community around them of friends and what had become family, and she wanted the same thing. Lastly, one person said this, my teacher from 5th to 12th grade told me story after story about how God worked in her life and made her new. My teacher constantly pointed me back to Jesus. We have got opportunity to commemorate Yahweh, to commemorate Christ in the settings that we live in our families for sure, but in settings like school or work, or like stories were shared yesterday about Greg's impact on conversations throughout the years in the military or any office for that matter, or any job site. It doesn't matter. When you've got people coming around you, we've got opportunity to impact. To round out, I'm going to finish in verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They had to go find a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a year old. The whole family had to track this down. It wasn't just one family. They had to go find that lamb. They had to sacrifice that lamb and collect the blood and then clean the lamb and have all of it to eat, right? They did the whole thing. And I think I've always sort of envisioned one family doing this. But imagine your neighborhood that you live in, the town you live in, and remember, and imagine every single household that believed in Yahweh as a Hebrew were doing this. Presumably the households weren't far apart. So looking down the street, house after house, doorpost after doorpost, families of 5 or 10 people standing there with blood collected from a dead lamb. And then, you know, everybody, hundreds, thousands of people in the same time frame coming out and doing this really weird event of commemoration. It reminds me just a little bit of just a few weeks ago with the eclipse when we go outside and our neighbors are all out and we're all looking at these, you know, weird glasses and looking up, and then all of a sudden it goes dark. I won't forget that day soon. These people will not forget the day when everybody was out with the dead lamb and the collected blood, and mom or dad was taking the hyssop and putting blood on the doorpost. They won't forget that, and they all had to do it. And then once they ate, as they were prepared and ready to go, they ate, night came, and they waited. And they hoped. Now, they'd been through 9 plagues. It hadn't gone that great, right? They hoped for Yahweh's mercy in the morning. They weren't to go out and look around. They were to be inside waiting, waiting on Yahweh's mercy. I want each of you to live in a place of verse 28 Hebrews. They were acting on their faith. On that day, they were sold out to believers in Yahweh. We know what happened in the future months, but today they were sold out believers in Yahweh and they acted on it. They recognized that Yahweh had already won. They were on board with commemorating Yahweh's power and promises as he directed. And they were no doubt telling their kids, because you know they were asking about, what on earth are you doing in the doorway, mom and dad? Why did we have to kill the lamb? They were teaching their kids on that day. We want to be a non-compromising follower of Christ. I want you to be a non-compromising follower of Christ, no matter if it is difficult or if it is, as it is not, popular in our culture. So as we close out today, I want to invite you to close your eyes for a moment with me. I'm going to do the same. And I'm going to give you just a couple of guidances here. As you close your eyes, have a blank screen in front of your eyes in your own mind's eye. And on one side of the screen, put a doorpost and lintel of a Hebrew family where you've got blood on the right, you've got blood on the left, and you've got blood on the top from the unblemished lamb. On the other side of the split screen in your mind, put the cross where Jesus is hanging, his right hand nailed to the right side of the cross, his left hand nailed to the other side with blood dripping, the crown of thorns causing bleeding from his head leaning up against the back of the cross and his feet nailed to it. And then as you envision that split screen, take the cross and Jesus and drag them over on top of the doorpost where the cross covers the Hebrew doorpost. And from now on, I want you to remember when you hear the story of the Hebrews painting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, I want you to envision the cross of Jesus, the Lamb of God, hanging on the cross, having died for our sins, and that we might worship in light of that. You can open your eyes. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's remember Christ, the blood that he shed. And as we look back and remember the incredible miracle on that day of Passover. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for today. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the remembrance of the miracle of Passover. And we thank you for the reality that you are the true Passover lamb that has come and has died and has risen again to cover our sins in this present day. And we just ask that each of us worship in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.